It could be this morning that you needed that. I needed that reminder this morning that no matter where we are in life, what circumstances we have in life, no matter what may be going on in us or around us, that Christ is holding me fast and He'll never let go. It's not up to me, it's not up to you to hang on, but He's hanging on to us. And praise God for that truth. Amen? You know, Pastor Mark reminded us of why we're here this morning. I want to give us a second reminder. Let's just ask yourself this morning, just internally in your mind, why am I here? Why did I come? You know, I think there could be multiple right answers to that, but there should be one supreme answer to that. And that is that we have come collectively to worship our God. You know, we find these words about God in Psalm 77. And let me get to Psalm 77 rather than Revelation 18. How's that? All right. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples, and you with your arm redeemed your people. Let's thank God right now for who He is. God, we just come to worship You this morning. God, we praise You and thank You that You are a God who works wonders. You're a holy God. You're a majestic God. You're a mighty God. There is no one beside You. And God, I pray this morning that as we have sung already, songs of worship, that we have truly sung them to You. And by doing so, that we've encouraged one another. God, I pray that as part of our worship this morning, that we would thoroughly, intently listen to Your word. God, I pray that we would respond rightly to Your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. We will read our text as we make our way through here this morning. On September the 11th, a date that we are all familiar with, 2001, at 8:46 a.m., American Airlines Flight 11 crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. At 9:03 a.m., United Airlines Flight 175 crashed into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. And from the moment that the North Tower was hit until both towers were nothing but a pile of rubble was 1 hour and 42 minutes. Two towers that stood 110 stories tall, over 1,300 feet. They were built to withstand 200-mile-an-hour winds. They stood tall for 28 years. They housed over 50,000 people a day, and 200,000 people a day passed through just as guests. It took over 6 years to build those two buildings, and in 1 hour and 42 minutes, the unimaginable, the unthinkable happened. I dare say there was not one person who entered those buildings that day who thought, You know what? These buildings are going to be a pile of rubble in just a few minutes. But in 1 hour and 42 minutes, those buildings came crashing down and were nothing but a pile of rubble. You know, I think that analogy is very apt for our text today. Whoever thought Babylon was going to come crashing down, the text says, in an hour, in an instant, in a moment. Whoever thought that it would even be imaginable, thinkable, that this great city, this great system would come crashing down, but that's exactly what happens. Last week in chapter 17, we saw that Babylon is a false religious system. It's a system that goes all the way back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel and man's attempt to thwart God's plan and get to heaven on his own terms. And in chapter 18 here today, we will find the materialistic, the commercial side of Babylon that comes crashing down. Let's jump right in here this morning. First of all, the announcement of the fall of Babylon. The announcement of the fall of Babylon. Verse 1, John writes, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" John is writing about a future event, but this future event is so certain, he writes as though it's already happened. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. You know, we find in Revelation 16 these words, "And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." That's connected with the seventh bowl judgment. So it's very possible, even maybe likely, that the events that we're studying in chapter 17 and 18 occurred in conjunction with and as a result of that seventh bowl judgment as God poured out his judgment, particularly upon Babylon. So the announcement comes. You know, this is very similar to an announcement that was made long, long before this about ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon fell in 539 BC. And Isaiah wrote as a prophecy about ancient Babylon, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you shall not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." What was said of ancient Babylon can really be said of future Babylon, that it will be destroyed, as it were, in an instant. So we have the announcement. But why is Babylon being destroyed? It's very clear from this text that there's a justification for Babylon's destruction. And the first one is that Babylon is a center of demonic activity. Verse 2. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." That it's though the curtain has been lifted on Babylon. The imagery is vile, it's grotesque. What once appeared as luxurious and alluring is now revealed for what it really is. It's pure evil. Now, I believe that John is writing about Babylon in this time period, and as it is about to be destroyed, or really after it has been destroyed, that the demons are presiding there. But I think it's very obvious that the demons were there prior to this. They were what were fueling Babylon and what looked appealing. Now, the curtain has been lifted, and it's very clear what's behind the curtain, what was fueling this system, and it's nothing more than demonic activity. It's just pure, simple evil. In verse 3, we find that Babylon possesses an anti-God materialistic focus. An anti-God materialistic focus. And let me remind us this morning that Babylon is a future city. We've been really clear about that. It will be a literal city that exists, but it's also a system. It's an anti-God philosophy that has existed really since the beginning of mankind, and the sin that took place in Genesis and has followed all the way through the history of mankind. But there's an anti-God materialistic focus. In verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Remember last week we talked about that idea of sexual immorality is false religion. But coupled with that is probably, very likely, actual immorality that takes place in the name of religion, as that has happened all throughout the history of mankind. But there's an anti-God philosophy. And John goes on and says, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Does the Bible ever condemn wealth in and of itself? It does not. But what does it condemn? The love of money. The love of wealth. In essence, God, the money, materialism, becoming the God of your life rather than the God of heaven. That you worship materialism. And that's what it seems to be taking place here. You know, James writes about this in James chapter 5. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. These are individuals who have made money their God. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, they've had employees that have been wronged. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. God condemns the wicked appropriation or the wicked use of wealth. God condemns wicked ways in which wealth has been acquired. And that's exactly what is going on here in Babylon. That's what James writes about. He says, your riches have rotted. They are moth-eaten. If we are placing our trust in stuff, in things, it is a misplaced, misguided trust. What else has occurred in Babylon? Babylon has sins piled up in a heap. I'm going to skip initially verse 4. We'll come back to verse 4 here in just a moment. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This word heaped is a word that means glued together. It's as though sins are piled one on the other and they're glued together. I think this could be a possible reference all the way back, as I mentioned a moment ago, to the Tower of Babel. How they took bricks and they mortared them together in an attempt to reach heaven. And don't you love that text in Genesis 11? What did God do? He bent down to see what was going on. Not as though God needed to literally bend down, but the imagery there is their tower was so small that God had to kind of bend down to even see it. Any self-initiated effort by man to reach God will always, always, always fail. The only thing that man can do in and of himself to reach heaven is just to pile up a whole stack of sins. That's really it. That's all we can do in and of ourselves. And in this case, with Babylon, God remembered her iniquities because she was going to be judged by God. Aren't you glad the exact opposite is true for you and me as believers? What do we find in the Scriptures? Jeremiah 31, 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Did anybody hear that this morning? God said, He will remember your sin no more. Amen? Praise God for that. That God doesn't kind of stack up our sins as a believer, and when we mess up, He doesn't just kind of pull it out of the closet and say, "Ha! You're still liable for this." No, it's taken care of. It was paid in complete and in full on the cross. And God chooses not to remember for us as believers. Fourthly, Babylon is reaping what she has sown. We find in verse 6, "Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cups she mixed." Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. You know, in essence, this is an answer, and we've referred to this multiple times, but this goes all the way back to chapter 6, when the saints under the altar of incense were praying, "God, how long? How long will it be till you carry out vengeance on those who have killed saints upon the earth?" And God is answering this prayer as He has at other times in the book. And in the text, we may find it just a little confusing with the word "double." "And repay her double for her deeds." You know, for some of us growing up, when mom said, "I'm going to make a double batch of cookies or a double batch of brownies," we're like, "Hallelujah, that's great. You know, that's good stuff." Double here does not mean twice as much. But it's a word that means equivalent to the wrongdoing. Think of it this way. Sometimes when there are identical twins in a family, they're referred to as what? Doubles. You know, you have a double. It's someone in essence who is equivalent or just like you. They look just like you. That's the idea of this word. That it's not a prayer that God just goes off and gives some extreme, unnecessary judgment, but it's equivalent to the wrongdoing. That's the idea of doubled. Galatians 6, 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap." Deceived is, don't be led astray. Don't be deluded. God's not mocked. Mocked is the idea to turn one's nose up at, to disdain, to scorn, to treat with contempt. You can't do that with God and get away with it. Because what we sow, that will we also reap. We find this principle in Proverbs 1, 29 through 31. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. That's a principle from the Word of God. That what we sow, we will reap. If we live as a believer in disobedience to God, there will be discipline to be had. Sometimes they're just simply natural consequences, if you will, to our wrongdoing. When we head down a particular course that is in opposition to God's truth, that we will encounter discipline or natural consequences of our wrongdoing. But when we live in obedience to God, there is blessing to be had. There is blessing to be had. Not that we never suffer, not that we never encounter conflict or issues or problems, but God blesses those who walk in obedience with Him. Well, next we find that Babylon is proud and self-indulgent. Verses 7 and 8, and she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Again, we see this idea of let the judgment be equal to or equivalent to the wrongdoing. What sins are listed here? Well, the first one would be pride or self-glorification. She glorified herself. What does God say about pride in His Word? He hates pride, doesn't He? I wonder, do we hate pride? When you see it manifested in your life, does it disgust you? Are you even aware of it? You know, I wonder sometimes as believers if we haven't been guilty of elevating some sins above others. Let's just take one in particular. Moral sins. Within the church, we, hear me clearly, we rightfully condemn. But I wonder sometimes if we have elevated those sins, public sins, sins with a lot of ramifications, and maybe have ignored sins such as pride and gossip and anger and a lousy attitude. And somehow we've just excused it as, well, you know, that's just how I am, or that's how he or she is. You know, that's just being a human. And we've glossed over and excused, and maybe we've kind of had a way of evaluating sins as some being worse than others. Now, certainly, there are different ramifications to sin. There are different results of sins. But pride and gossip and anger and a lousy attitude are just as heinous in the sight of God as moral sins. We have to be careful. But with Babylon, there was pride, there was self-glorification, there was materialism. She lived in luxury, self-indulgence. There was a self-sufficiency. She was claiming to have powers that she did not have. What was she claiming to do? I sit as a queen. I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Can anyone rightfully say that? No. Absolutely not. And there was a self-sufficiency there. So if we put it all together, I would say it this way. There was self-glorification. There was self-indulgence. There was self-sufficiency. And before we get too high and mighty this morning and kind of point our finger at Babylon or someone else, are we not at times guilty of these very things? We have a heart full of pride. We glorify ourselves. We are self-indulgent. We are self-sufficient. And when we realize those things, oh, how we need to fall on our face before God and say, oh God, I confess my prideful, self-indulgent, self-sufficient heart before you. Verse 8. For this reason, for these reasons listed in verse 7, her plagues will come in a single day. And that word plague seems to be things that God is judging, particularly Babylon 4. Her plagues will come in a single day. It will come quickly. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. There will be death, and there will be mourning, and there will be famine, and there will be fire. Because God Almighty is judging Babylon. I told you we would come back to verse 4. In verse 4, we find a warning to believers about Babylon. In verse 4, it says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" I think a literal understanding and interpretation of this would be that at this very time in the tribulation, there will be believers on the earth. And this is an admonition to believers to say, stay clear of Babylon. I think literally and figuratively. Don't come near Babylon. Because God's judgment is about to fall. Maybe we could say it simply this way. Don't be at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's important where we are. It's important where we are literally and figuratively. And God is giving a warning here. It's an imperative. It's an urgent call. Come out of her, my people. I think by way of application, for you and for me this morning, God is saying to us, stay away from, come out of the world's system. Maybe can we just call it Babylon this morning? Come out of Babylon. Where do we find such admonitions? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, I think what we can do sometimes when we hear that often read, often repeated verse is we have a little mental list. And that mental list is equated with what is worldly. And I don't do this, 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 and I'm okay. But reality is this: anything that stands in rebellion against God, any philosophy, any attitude, any thinking, any action that would be as rebellion against God, we've got to resist and say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want that in my life. I've got to run from that. I can't hold on to that as a believer. Romans 12, 1 and 2, another very familiar verse where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then what's the next phrase? "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't let the world fit you into its mold. You know, some of us have probably at some time in our life used some type of mold to make something. whether it be a jello mold or some other type of mold. We've poured liquid into it. We've stuck it in the freezer. We've allowed it to harden on its own in some way if it's of a different substance. And it becomes something very like the mold we put into it. And Paul is saying, don't let the world fit you into its mold. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and what? And to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think in part what James is saying is, you want to boil it down to what real religion is? Serve other people and live a holy, pure life before God. That's what it is. In James 4:4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I think in the text there, James is talking about an unbeliever. That if you choose to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. But I think there's application for the believer there. That when we choose to love the world, associate with the world, take in worldly philosophy and behavior, then we are at odds with God. We are imbibing of things that displease and dishonor God. And so there is a very direct command at this time, and I think a very direct command to you and to me right now. Don't be a part of Babylon. Don't be a part of the world. Don't love the rebellion or anything that's a part of the rebellion. But we are to walk with God purely and holy. And then we have a lengthy section that we're just kind of make our way through pretty rapidly. The mournful response regarding the fall of Babylon. Beginning in verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off. That particular phrase occurs two other times here in this text. Very interesting phrase. Something they were a part of, when it's coming down, they don't want anything to do with. They're standing way off. When the ship is going down, they don't want to be around when the destruction is coming. So the kings are mourning. The merchants are mourning. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And then there's a list of about 28 items here. 28 things that by and large we would say, yeah, that's what people buy and sell. And very little, if anything, is disturbing at all until we get to the very end of the list. And what do we find at the very end? And slaves, that is human souls. That should just kind of jump off the page at us. That at this point in time, as has also occurred at other points in time in the history of mankind, people will be marketed like commodities. There will be slaves who, for the wealthy, probably very, very definitely in this text, will service them, do their bidding, be trafficked in some way, not unlike what happens in our world today. Human trafficking is a blight on this world. It is sinful, it is wicked, it is wrong. How people are bought, sold, captured as commodities. John reminds us of something incredibly important. What does he add? He says, slaves, that is human souls. He adds reality to it. No human being is just an inanimate commodity. They are a soul. They have been made in the image of God, and they will forever live somewhere. They have an eternal soul in them. And he adds, in essence, the value to these slaves. The word slaves there is literally a word that can be translated bodies. It's just bodies that are bought and sold like commodities. But he's saying, no, they're more than bodies. They are human souls that live forever. May we never, ever, ever forget that. Human beings have human souls, and they have value because they're made in the image of God. And we need to have deep compassion for other human beings, no matter what they have done, because they will live somewhere forever. And so we find in verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. In the original language, that is a double negative. In other words, they will never, ever, 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 ever be found again. It's impossible. It will never, never happen. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand, again this phrase, far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour, in a very, very short period of time, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And it's possible that maybe the answer from a human perspective is there was none other. Maybe it's possible that there was no other city that has ever existed that was as great as Babylon will be. But what happens? It's nothing, absolutely nothing for God to squelch it out in an instant, in a moment, and it's gone. And what do? Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. John repeats that several times in here, doesn't he? In just a moment, it's gone. It's done. What people thought impenetrable, the unimaginable, the unthinkable, that Babylon would ever come crashing down because of all that she provided, the greatness of not only the city itself, but this system. And God said, you're done. If we put our trust in anything other than God, it is misplaced trust. Remember in Revelation 13, verse 4, who's like the beast? And the answer is no one. No one is as great as the beast. Yet we find his demise in the very next chapter, and we find the destruction of Babylon here in this text. What happens in heaven? Notice verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. I think we find an indication in the very next chapter, at least in part, that some of the rejoicing that's going on in heaven is connected with this. Rejoice! Does that in any way, shape, or form strike you odd? Is there something in your spirit that says, I don't know. I mean, there's destruction here. There's judgment going on. It should not bother you. Because we're not rejoicing over the demise of people, but there's a rejoicing over righteousness prevailing. You know, I think it would be likened to if, let's just say, anytime a well-known crime takes place in the city of Indianapolis, and a day or two later, the news comes out, the perpetrator has been apprehended. What is our typical reaction to that? Yes, that's good. That's right. Justice has prevailed. And I think that's exactly the spirit of this. We're not rejoicing in the demise of people, but we're rejoicing that God's vengeance, not ours, God's vengeance is being acted out. And righteousness and justice are prevailing. So what's the description of this fall? Look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Now this would not be a millstone of the smaller size that a human could just kind of turn around and grind some grain. This would be a massive stone. It would be 3 to 4 feet in diameter. It would be about 12 inches thick. It would weigh thousands of pounds. That's the imagery here. So this angel took up this great millstone and threw it into the sea. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. In a moment, Babylon disappears. In a moment. Jeremiah 51, 61 through 64 says this, "And Jeremiah said to Sariah, 'When you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, note, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more.'" Just as this was written about, again, ancient Babylon, this can be applied to future Babylon. Just as though we were to take a rock, and I don't know what it is about when you're around a body of water, a river, a lake or something, you just have this propensity to pick up a rock and just, you know, chuck it into the water. And what happens? In an instant, it sinks, it's gone, it's done, you don't see it anymore. And that's the imagery here, that just like a giant millstone would go into the water, in an instant, it disappears, it sinks, and you're not going to get it, see it or get it anymore. That's exactly what will happen to Babylon in this day of judgment. And then John finishes out the chapter this way, verse 23. Let me go back up, middle of verse 21. "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more." Maybe we could say it this way. Entertainment, fun, enjoyment, done. "And craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." Life as was known in Babylon will cease forever. No more weddings, no more music, no more work, no more light. It's done. forever. And then there's, as though it were even necessary, but certainly God thought it was necessary, he adds one more justification for the fall of Babylon. He says, your merchants were the great ones, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. There seems to be an indication here there was a godless influence of the wealthy, the great ones of the earth. It conveys a tone of arrogance. God was not the great one. The wealthy were the great ones. There was deception through sorceries. The word sorceries in the original language is the word pharmakia. It's where we get our English word pharmacy or pharmacies or pharmaceuticals. It was used to refer to magic or the occult. And so I think it circles back around where we were at the beginning of the chapter, that there was demonic influences that were driving so much of what was in Babylon. And then in verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth, the martyrdom of believers. Had its source, had its origin in Babylon and its anti-God philosophy. So, when we tie all of this together, go back to the end of chapter 16, and we find the final seventh bowl judgment being poured out on the earth. Coinciding with that seventh bowl judgment seems to be all of the events of chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is destroyed. Would you agree with me that these last several chapters have been heavy? You know, given to my own choice, I would say, you know, let's just skip over these. But this is God's Word. And there's great value in what we have studied. But I hold this out to you as encouragement. Good news is coming. It comes in the very next chapter. And we're going to spend two or three Sundays in chapter 19 with some really, really good news. And Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom. And we'll look at what that kingdom looks like here on this earth. But for today, a couple of reminders and we'll be done. Future Babylon, as well as the anti-God philosophy it represents, and that is a philosophy that has existed throughout the history of mankind, it will be decimated. It will be destroyed. God has the victory. We know the outcome. We know the end of the story. At the couples retreat yesterday, our speaker, Steve Von Bokern, was telling me that he's a big Kentucky fan. Didn't go so well for him yesterday in the football game. But, you know, he said that years ago, there was a Duke fan, a friend of his, that would just rib him all the time. Well, they were to go to this friend's house after the service. And Steve had turned on the radio and he heard the score. And he knew Kentucky won the game. But the course of the game, Duke was up big. They had a giant lead. And I guess all through this, his friend was just ribbing him, giving it to him, saying, ha! You know, Duke's going to win. And Steve said, I just sat there and didn't say a word. And he said, finally, my friend looked at me and said, you know something, don't you? He said, yep. He knew the end of the story. He knew how it was going to end. Folks, we know how it's going to end. And in that, we can take great confidence, great encouragement. Number two, as believers, God expects us to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. It is incumbent upon us to reject the world, to live in purity and in holiness. And finally, if you're looking to anything, and can I underscore this morning the word anything? Highlight it. Put it in bold. Circle it. If you're looking to anything other than Christ to find your present and future satisfaction, you are misguided. If you are an unbeliever here this morning and you are putting your trust in anything other than Christ, you are misguided. It's a reminder to me of Luke 12, where Jesus was telling a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" What's the point? The individual was putting his trust in stuff. But God said to him, this is God speaking, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Please hear me today. Anyone watching live stream this morning, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, it is foolish. It is foolish to think that somehow, some way, trust in someone else, in something else, in another institution aside from God is somehow going to win the day. It will not. And I beg you, I beg you, please consider this day, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, to do so today. Trust in Him alone for your eternal salvation. And as a believer, if you've kind of gotten off course and you've strayed, you've wandered, and you find in your heart you're putting your trust in stuff, in the accumulation of things, in materialism, that's a misguided trust. It will not satisfy. It will not bring the rest and the peace that you hope for that only comes through Jesus Christ. So with these reminders, kind of tying all this chapter together, may we respond rightly to God's truth this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, there's much in this chapter that you have for us. No matter what our relationship with you may be, Lord, for one who has never put her or his faith and trust in Christ, there's much, much to consider from this text. God, I pray that today in your sovereign grace and in your sovereign will that you would draw people to yourself, that there would be some who today would say, "I must believe in Christ alone for my eternal salvation." Lord, I pray that as believers here this morning, that if we have gone astray in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our focus, Lord, help us to be willing to confess that and come back to center and remind ourselves and live in the reality that only Christ is sufficient. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.